Good morning. I'm sure you are probably looking at your bulletin and wondering why Johnson John is not up here. Well, this morning you got the fatter, whiter, balder, taller version of Johnson John. Come to think about it, brother, you are my better in every way. I don't believe I've ever toiled over a passage as I did with this one today. And not just myself. I got to tell you, the leadership has for weeks been talking together about 1 Corinthians 7. That we would be on the same page. Can I say that we are 99.9 or 100% there? No, but we're in the 90s. It is a tough passage. It's one that if you have problems with your marriage or where you're content, are you content with where the Lord has you, whether you're being single or married, it is a passage that should speak to you. If you are having problems with your marriage and you seek counsel, this is a passage that your counselor should speak to you from. But needless to say, it's one that you feel like you have to be very cautious. I feel like the young man who had just got a job at a grocery store in the produce section, and one day a woman came up to him and asked him for a half a head of lettuce, and the man replied, "Ma'am, we do not sell a half a head of lettuce." "But that's what I want." And she wouldn't take no for an answer. They went back and forth. And being frustrated with the woman, he went to the back, grabbed a knife, and proceeded to chop a head of lettuce in half. Just then, the owner walked in and said, "Son, what on earth are you doing?" "Well," he said, "some old hag out there wants a half a head of lettuce," not knowing that the woman had followed him in from the back. And when he turned around, he didn't miss a beat, and he said, "And this sweet young lady wants the other half." Later, the owner came to him and said, "Son, I have never seen someone think so quick on their feet. I think you have a bright future here. Where do you hail from?" And the young man replied, "From Springfield Borough, home of good soccer players and ugly women." And the boss's face turned angry, and he said, "I'll have you know that my wife is from Springfield Borough." And without batting an eyelash, the young man said, "Oh, what team does she play for?" And sometimes as a teacher, you feel like that. Sometimes a teacher, you feel like you have to be quick on your feet. And what we have to realize is that it's not us being quick on our feet, but thanks be to God, it's about His Holy Spirit and the leading and guiding and directing of everything that comes out of our mouth. And we pray today that that is the case. I, Jeremy, take you, Lisa, to be my lawfully wedded wife. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Marriage. These are Paul's godly guidelines for marriage and singleness. And we can laugh at a story which is good to do for the soul, But this is no laughing matter this morning. This is a serious, serious matter that God takes very, very seriously. And Paul knows how serious God takes this and wants to answer some statements and questions given to him in a letter by the Corinthians. And he wants to be very clear, and he doesn't want to miss anything. And as you see, as we go through this, I don't believe he has missed anything. And don't get nervous. We read 1 through 24. I will only be going through, hopefully, 1 through 16 this morning. 17 through 24, we will hit on a couple verses, but Paul there is just asking us to live with contentment in the situation that we were called to and called from and called in. But getting to our passage, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, clearly the Corinthians had some questions for him. They probably had some statements for him. And I think the reason I say that is because I believe many people read this and say, now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man, they keep going and thinking that Paul is saying this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But the problem is this is in quotes here. And I believe that this is a statement out of the letter that was written to Paul by the Corinthian saints. The statement is, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's a broad statement. It is good for a man not, your passage might say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But clearly, the Jews would understand this very clearly, that it's sexual relations. And that really, it's talking about, to the Jew, it's talking about marriage. Because there is supposed to be no sexual relations outside of marriage, correct? And the Jew would be very clear on that. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is kind of the kickoff statement. And Paul uses it. Paul uses their statement in their letter to him to kick off the teaching that he wants them to hear about marriage and singleness. And so he goes ahead and uses it in verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Clearly, in these first two verses, Paul is not saying by any means, and many have misinterpreted this, Paul's not saying marriage is wrong. As you read through 1 Corinthians, there are some hard phrases, but Paul clearly understands what marriage is, and clearly, and we will see that, and clearly is in no way saying that marriage is wrong or inferior. I believe he uses this statement in the letter from Corinth, again, as a springboard to teach him the principles about singleness, marriage, divorce, contentment, and serving the Lord, no matter your situation. Remember, the Corinthians already have exhibited in chapters 1 through 6 their pride and their arrogance, that they believe themselves to be morally superior or more godly than the average church or believer. They soon come to believe that sexual abstinence was more spiritual. But the problem was they thought that this was even the way in marriage. They were a zealous group, no doubt, but not always for the right things. They thought, well, if, again, you got to remember, who are the Corinthians? These statements. Who are the Corinthians? Where did they come from? And what city? What society? What environment are they? Is this church growing out of? This young church in its infancy. What environment is it? It was a perverse, a sexually immoral environment that it's growing out of. And so the Corinthians thought, well, if we are commanded to not be sexually immoral as a single, then maybe we should not be sexually, quote unquote, what they thought as a married. Some of them probably thought, well, upon giving their lives to Christ, they were unequally yoked. They probably had a wife or a husband that was not a believer. And so they thought, well, to have sexual relations with them would be to compromise myself. And I need to be holy and I need to be set apart. So maybe I need to be set apart from my husband or my wife to honor the Lord. Some believers in Corinth were going as far as to divorcing their unbelieving spouses. We'll get to that. But make no mistake, Paul knows marriage is good. And God has created it to be good and to be honorable and to bring him glory. And it is from the Lord. And he would know the passages in Genesis 2:18 and 24 that says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was also stated in our passage in Matthew 19 that Gary read for us this morning. But again, Paul knew better. And he goes on in verse 2, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Because of sexual temptation, because of temptation. Again, Paul knows the environment that they came from. He knows that many of them were saved out of a life of sexual immorality, whether they were single or married. So Paul makes it very clear here that there is no room for celibacy in marriage. Absolutely none at all. There is no room for celibacy in marriage. Not only is it wrong, but why would you tempt yourself or your spouse in that manner? Because of temptation. Clearly, he's talking to a husband and wife. He said, you know, that because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is a marriage. This has nothing to do with singleness. But we have to caution here, because Paul is not just saying, marriage is just a means to a sexual outlet, right? You know, we're animals, you know, beating to the drum of our animal nature. No, he's not saying that at all. Paul, again, has a very high view of marriage. You could say God's view of marriage. Unlike some would even teach from this passage, some really give Paul a hard time from this passage, but as I studied, I understand that Paul has such a high view of marriage. Turn with me. Let's look at Paul's view of marriage. Turn with me to Ephesians real quick. You probably all know the passage that I'll turn to, Ephesians 5. I'm just going to go ahead and read Ephesians 5:22. This is Paul's high view of marriage. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot and blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Does Paul have a high view of marriage? He who loves his wife loves himself. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Does Paul have a high view of marriage? Does Paul have God's view of marriage? However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And he goes on to say each should have, going back to 1 Corinthians 7, back to our passage. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You know, it's kind of sad that he even has to state this to the believers in Corinth, isn't it? That one should have his own husband and one should have their own wife, right? It's kind of a sad statement that he would even need to say it. But he needed to say it to the church in Corinth. And clearly, again, this is to the married couple. It doesn't say each boyfriend should have his own girlfriend and vice versa. And clearly, in this day and age, we have to say it. It doesn't say each man should have his own husband. Thank you. Paul goes on to teach exactly what he means by each one should have his own spouse. Let's read verses 3 through 6. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights or the affection due her, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps an agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And a lot of people think the thought stops there, but I don't believe it does. Go to verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Husbands, wives should give their conjugal rights and affection due their spouse. I see all the husbands nodding their heads. Now we're getting somewhere. Preach it, brother. Excuse me. Just remember, brothers, going back to Ephesians 5, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. I have to guess that if more of us loved our wives like Christ loved the church, there would be more of what Paul is talking about in verses 3 and 4. Going on. Wives also. There are some very clear directions for you in Ephesians 5. You know, I can only speak as a husband, though. To love your wife like Christ loved the church, impossible. Yet he says, this is your example. So when you spend the day with your family, not giving your wife the love and respect she needs, or with your friends, talking about her, or whatever, and you wonder why she's not so warm at night, think it through. But you know, and I want to be very clear on this, whether your husband treats you like Christ or not, or whether your wife is the most submissive wife in the world or not, Paul's command in verses 3 and 4 still holds true. It is the duty. That is the wording. Jeremy, how can you be so crass? That's too hard. When you study this text and its wording and its tense, the tense that these words are in, it is very clear to me that that sexual relations between a husband and a wife are not only proper and sacred, but they are also obligatory and should be a common occurrence. It is not an option or a favor, and it should never be, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. And you may say, well, how common of occurrence should it be? I'm not gonna even go there. I'm not gonna answer it. That is for you, for you as a couple before the Lord. But the problem is today is that the singles want to live like the marrieds and want to have the sexual relations. And the marrieds, the problem is the marrieds in a lot of cases live like the singles. And they think the celibacy is okay. It is not okay. There is no room for that in a marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. The only exception that Paul gives to his command in verses 3 and 4, this is a command, but the only exception that Paul gives, we find in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps in agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Note a few phrases here. Except for perhaps by agreement for a limited time. So you're in agreement about it, right? There's a limited time. Don't go to your marriage counselor and say, I don't know what's wrong. We're in our time of prayer for the last year. I don't know why my husband has wandering eyes. I don't get it. It is for the expressed purpose of prayer. Nothing else. If you want to add fasting in there, that's fine. Nothing else. Paul doesn't give us any other exception here. Unless you both agree, and that it's for a limited time, and it is for the expressed purpose of prayer. But he says emphatically, come together again. For the express purpose of prayer. And it gives new meaning for me to 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman who is the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your, say it, prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. There is something sacred and powerful about a husband and a wife getting on their knees together and praying together. And I would encourage you to remove any hindrance or obstacle in your marriage that will not allow you to do so. Amen? That Satan may not tempt you. Do not deprive one another except for perhaps an agreement for a limited time that you devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That Satan may not tempt you. There are a lot of husbands and wives all over the world that act like they don't understand why their spouse cheated on them. But in reality, their marriage bed is laid dormant for months or years. And that is no excuse. I'm making no excuse for the sin of adultery. I'm making no excuse here. But brothers and sisters, there is no room. I'm going to say it again as the conclusion of this passage. There is no room for celibacy in marriage. And verse 6 goes on to say, but I say by way of concession, not a command. Now it's clear that verses 3 and 4 were the command. Well, what is he saying here? Because some people will add verse 6 to verse 7. And I wish that all were as I myself am. But I believe that verse 6 ties back again to verse 5. Listen to how the message paraphrases this verse. I'm not, understand, commanding these periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. If this is the way you choose to go. We have to keep moving forward. Verses 7 through 9. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I'm going to go right to 7b. Each one has his own gift. And I will come back to 7a. Each one has his own gift, one of one kind and one of another. I truly believe when Paul does, now he's giving us an example that celibacy is okay, right? Paul does say, I wish that you were as I myself am. How is Paul right now as we see him in this message? He's what? He's a single man. Absolutely. I believe that there is a gift of celibacy in singleness. I also know that I do not have it. But I know some that do, and they are able to serve the Lord with much more freedom than one bound in marriage and the responsibilities that come with it. And Paul will kind of develop this as we go on in chapter 7. He starts it here in verse 8. He starts the conversation here, and he will continue the conversation later on in verses 25 through 40, which we will get to next week. But just as I believe celibacy is a gift from God, I believe that marriage is equally a gift from God, with all its perks and benefits. But it is also humanity's picture. We talked about this early. It's humanity's picture of Christ in the church. That is what Ephesians 5 is really all about. It's about Christ in the church and how Christ loved the church and everything. And he's using it as a picture of how a husband should love his wife and how a wife should submit to her husband. It's humanity's picture of Christ in the church. And as we talked earlier, yes, marriage is for pleasure. And it is the only suitable way to fulfill God's procreation law. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Some of us are doing a better job than others. I'm reminded of a comedian. I heard a comedian say this week. He said, having your fifth child is like you're in the ocean drowning, And then someone hands you a baby. I agree. I want to make clear, though. I want you to understand this before we go on. I want to make it very clear that Paul is not teaching that you are more spiritual if you stay single or if you get married. In other words, someone has said spirituality is not determined by marital status. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 17, go there real quick, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, that the Lord has given you personally to lead. And he goes, and this whole passage, like I said, is about you being content with where you're at in your situation and where the Lord has called you. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. But he does say in verse 7a, I wish that all were as I myself am. And we've already stated that Paul was what? Single, right? Was he always? Anyone? I heard that. Okay, I'm going to stop it. Actually, I don't believe he was. Before you stone me, my email is johnstella@... No. To the Orthodox Jew, let me build this just a little bit in a couple minutes that we have. To the Orthodox Jew, singleness wouldn't have been obedience to God's law. And marriage would have been the ideal state. Paul would have considered himself, in Philippians, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Also, along those lines, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which we all would really believe that he was, one was required to be married. Also, let's look at verse 8 again. Because what group does Paul identify with? In this whole chapter, what group is Paul identifying himself with? Verse 8. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What group is he identifying with? Well, the unmarried and widows, right? Now, the problem is the English translation here is horrible and horrendous, like it is often. But let's first start with widows. Clearly, we understand widows, and the word for widows there is very clear. It is exactly what you think it means, one who has previously been married, but whose spouse has died, and therefore, under God's law, he or she is no longer bound to marriage or the marriage vow and covenant. Paul also repeats that again in Romans 7, if you remember, in his argument in Romans 7, that once a husband has died, the wife is no longer bound to the marriage covenant. Now, before we go on, and I'm going to get back to the Paul thing, I want to make very clear, why do I say vow or covenant? You know, in the beginning, I read what? When I looked at Lisa and I talked to her, what did I read? My vow, right? My vow. And what was that? It was a promise or a covenant, right? Before who? To who? Yeah. There's three involved. Not just two. There's three involved there in a believer's wedding, right? There's three involved. Marriage is not a contract. It is not merely a commitment, but to the believer, it is a covenant before Almighty God. Is there any reason given in Scripture that a covenant or vow is broken? Huh? Well, there really isn't, except for what? In Romans 7, death. Death. Is there any other reason to break a vow or a covenant in Scripture? No. To illustrate this, I thought I would quickly read or just remind you of the story of Jephthah. Remember the story of Jephthah in Judges 11? Jephthah was one of the judges that he was, the Lord had him, I think it was the Ammonites, had him to go and to wipe out the Ammonites. Upon his return home, he made a vow to the Lord. And he said, whatever the first thing that comes out of my house, basically because of what the Lord has done for him in his victory, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. Do you remember what the first thing that came out of his house was? His daughter. His daughter. And he says, my daughter, you have brought me low, for I open my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. She said to him, listen to his daughter's words. This impresses me more than Jephthah's words. She said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now, no matter what you believe of the story of Jephthah and how that all works out, and some will say, well, it was really that she was given to the Lord and she would never know a man and she was solely to the Lord for the rest of her life, or whether you believe that Jephthah carried through with his burnt offering sacrifice, because that's what it was. He actually said the words, burnt offering. Whatever you believe, one thing is clear, Jephthah and his daughter believed that a vow made to the Lord or before the Lord cannot be broken. Going back, I told you I would come back to the unmarried, right? To the unmarried, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not, I'm sorry. To the married and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. This is tricky. The problem is that when we think of unmarried, we think automatically single virgin, right? Well, should be, if they're... Anyway, we think of the single, which you can be, but what the word is actually talking about is the single that was previously married and is now single. That's what the word is actually, it's tricky, it's agamos. It's those who were previously married, unlike the ones spoken of again, and we can kind of tell this because if you go to verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, see, that's a different word, because he's going through all these people groups, right? And now he goes to, and now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one by whom the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. The word for betrothed there, parthenos, means a virgin or a maiden. But this word is not for a virgin. This is one who is previously married. Some would translate it as a widower. In other words, that it was, as Paul is just saying, widowers and widows. Um, The hard part about that for me, and I'm going to say this is just for me, the hard part about that for me is that there is a word for widower in the Greek, and that's cheros, because the word for widows is chera. But Paul clearly identifies himself with the unmarried and the widows. And again, you have to do the study, but the unmarried there is clearly one who was already previously married. So Paul more than likely was a married man at one time. How he became single at this point is, again, speculation. Did his wife leave him, because of his Damascus Road experience and had his strong conversion and she couldn't handle? I don't know. Did she die? I don't know. But Saul of Tarsus was more than likely married. In verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So we got to bring 8 and 9 together here. Paul would like the previously married to remain unmarried as he is, to serve the Lord, as he says later in verses 32 through 34. Quickly, just go with me there, and we're going to be there next week. 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, without the anxieties of worldly things and worrying about how to please your wife, he's asking the widower, the one who is single that was previously married, to stay single and serve the Lord in their singleness. Now, he is not saying that it is a sin to remarry as a widower. He's not saying that at all. He goes on then in verse 9, right? He goes on to say, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To burn with passion, to be inflamed. It's a strong passion. This is not getting, for lack of a better term, the sexual urge once in a while that could be taken care of with a long run or a cold shower. This is, you are burning with passion in your soul. You can't get away from it. This is most guys 2 months before they're married. I mean, this is the passion. It's like you're so worked up and excited about getting married and what all that entails. But he is by no means saying that it's a sin to marry or to remarry if you're a widower or a widow. He's just saying, well, think of it, though. Look at me as an example. Look at how I can serve the Lord. And I don't have the freedoms. I'm not tied down by worrying about cooking breakfast for my husband or wife or, the kids and this and that. That's what he's trying to get across here. Paul, again, stated, has a high view of marriage, a very high view of marriage. Going on, verses 10 and 11 are to believers married to other believers. We need to see that. These are believers married to other believers. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, let's close in prayer. I wish we could. To the married, to the believers, Paul is clearly talking to believers who are married to other believers. Jeremy, how can you be sure about that? Well, I don't see anywhere else that Paul gives a charge or instruction to an unbeliever. And he is clearly talking to the married, I give this charge. To the married believer, I give this charge. To the married believer who is married to a believer, this is what he's talking about. I give this charge. He says, not I, but the Lord. Paul is just telling us here that there is no new revelation in these specific verses. The Lord himself has already given these commands in Scripture. We looked at the other passage that was read for us this morning in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and I'm just going to reread 9. It says, and I say to you, these are Christ's words, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Matthew 5, 31, 32 says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Malachi 2:16 also reminds us that what? God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Why? Why does God hate divorce? I mean, aside from all the issues and the train wreck and the wide train wreck that it leaves behind it, humanly, why does God hate divorce? We've already said it. What is marriage? It's a covenant. It's a vow before the Lord. What is marriage a picture of? Christ and the church. Does God take his picture seriously? Ask Moses. Ask Moses if he would do it different the second time when he was asked to speak to the rock. Does God take his picture seriously? His man wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. But let me, before we go on, please, brothers and sisters, let me, before we go on, because I am teaching this with passion, because Paul is teaching us with passion in this letter. He is telling us what is right and what is wrong and what the command is of the Lord, and that marriage is a covenant, and that God hates divorce. But let me say this, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You will not find that in Scripture. It is not the unpardonable sin. And we will speak more about this if we have time. So if Paul is merely teaching what the Lord has taught on the subject earlier, why doesn't Paul add the exception clause here? If you look at 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. Again, that's a separate to divorce. It's a put asunder. So if you're not already at divorce, you're getting there. It's like that process to divorce, that a wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. I don't see the exception clause, Paul. Because Christ in his teaching says, except for sexual immorality, 2 times in Matthew. Why? I don't know. I don't know why, and I'm speculating, and this is speculation on the teacher's part, that he probably did not mention except for sexual immorality to this young, immature church at Corinth, because it would have opened a huge bag of worms to the church who's still in its infancy, Most of its members probably struggle with sexual immorality or were in it. Clearly, those that were saved out of it, they struggled with it or they were in sexual immorality. In other words, when Paul taught this in Matthew, few in his Jewish crowd, the exception clause would have pertained to. If Paul would have taught it in Corinthians, it would have been most of the church touched by sexual immorality, considering where the church was come out of, or where the church developed from. Why should she remain unmarried in verse 11? But if she does, she should remain unmarried. In other words, Paul is saying, do not separate. The wife should not separate. The wife should never start the process to divorce. It's not to the believer. Again, he's talking to the believer here. There is no reason for divorce. Don't start it. Don't even start going down the trail. Why should she remain unmarried? Look at the second part of 11. He says, but if she does, if she goes through with it, if it happens, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. It's kind of hard to reconcile differences if you're married to another person. In other words, if the wife doesn't stay single here and she gets remarried, and they can reconcile and the husband comes back, oh, you're married. You have to remember we are talking about two believers. Also, I don't believe Paul here is speaking about separating or divorcing for unfaithfulness, which Christ spoke about. I think he's talking about the various other reasons and excuses that people will give you today. Now, I was thinking about it this past week. Well, what, you know, there's a multitude. You can go down many, many trails and try and pull at people's heartstrings of why my divorce was okay. You know, maybe if the husband had a temper and he was in his, again, early stages of his sanctification and there was abuse, she might need to have to put some space between her and her husband, but not to divorce him. Because what happens when the Lord gets really a hold of his life and transforms him and he comes back to her and says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. Please take me back. And she can't because she's married to another man. So what are we to conclude from verses 10 and 11? For the believer, this is who we're talking about, married to another believer, divorce is not an option. And again, except in Christ's teaching, except for adultery, and even then, hear this, divorce is only an option. It's not a must. In the cases of sexual immorality or adultery, it's only an option given. Remember Christ's words in Matthew 19. He said, this is not the way it was from the beginning. This is not how I intended marriage. Marriage was for a lifetime. Oh, but Jeremy, you can stand up there and say that and you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my cousin's situation. You don't understand my coworker's situation, my aunt's situation. You're right. Maybe I don't understand, but I do know one who does understand your situation. And to say that he does not understand is to deny his omniscience. And to tell me that it is too far gone, that your marriage is too far gone, is to doubt his omnipotence. He is Almighty God. He is in control of all things. He is the sustainer of all things, the creator of all things. He created the love that you have for your husband and wife. He can surely sustain it. It is to say that it is too far gone is to doubt his omnipotence. Do you believe that the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten? I do. We are going to continue next week. And the question that is probably the hardest question of this whole thing, and the question that we have wrestled with, that I've wrestled with, we're going to try in some degree to answer it next week. Because yes, the Lord has given an exception to the rule for the divorce. If there is adultery, and that is the only exception for the believer who is married to a believer. But the question that's probably stirring on all your hearts is can there be remarriage? Can there be remarriage? Father, again, we thank you for this time that you have given us this morning in your word. Father, we thank you that you are a holy and righteous and just God. We thank you that you also are a loving and caring and gracious and merciful God. So that when we fall, you are there to pick us up. Lord, there is not one person in this room, my guess is, that has not been untouched by this, by divorce or marital problems, Lord. But Father, you are so faithful and you are so loving, Lord. And you care for us. And like was stated earlier, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And that if it happens, and Lord, there's confession of sin. 1 John says that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you are able to restore all that the locusts have eaten. Thank you, Father, for the promises of your word. Most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great picture of Christ and his love for the church, that great picture of marriage. We do look forward to that day when we will see him face to face and we will experience the love of a bridegroom for his bride. And it's in his precious and worthy name that we pray all these things this morning. Amen.